The book of Nehemiah takes place around 445 BC. We've just finished the book of Ezra, seeing how God is interested in a return to him. God always helps those who are returning to him. And so the people of Israel coming back to the land of Israel to rebuild. First, they would rebuild the temple under Ezra and under Zerubbabel. And the book of Ezra takes place right around 460 BC and 520. There's a big gap of about 60 years. So 520 BC, Zerubbabel comes back and they begin to lay the foundation of the temple that had been torn down and was lying in rubble. And then 60 years later, Ezra comes and they begin to renovate and to beautify the temple in 460 BC. Well, now, about 25 years later, or 15 years later, I should say, we have the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going to be commissioned to build the city itself and the walls. Nehemiah means comfort of God, Nehemiah. It's the same word that you have for the prophet Nahum, or Nahum. The city where Jesus did much of his ministry was Kfar Nahum, or Capernaum. And so you have this interesting picture of a man named God's Comfort building up God's city. It is to me a picture of the Holy Spirit, who is called the Comforter, whose role it is to build us up in the body of Christ. And so coming to the book of Nehemiah, it's important also to remember that out of the 2 or 3 million Jews that had been displaced by the Babylonian Empire, only 50,000 of them would return to the land to rebuild Jerusalem. That's only about 2% of the population. But you know, God is interested in doing a great work with a small people. A tiny percentage of the people, just 2%. Sometimes I wonder, in our area or our community, what percentage of people are we? 1%? The people that come and worship the Lord. 2%? 5%? 10%? It doesn't even matter, because God's interested in doing a great work with a small people. Only a remnant is what God needs. And so they would rebuild the city walls. And so we come to chapter 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hahilah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. Now, modern-day city of Susa is in Iran. And so Nehemiah is under the Persian Empire. And Persia is the area where Iran is to this day. And so he says that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Nehemiah has a concern for his brothers back home, for the state of the city of Jerusalem. And so he asked Hanani and some of the men who had been there and came back. He wanted a report concerning the men and concerning the city. And this is what they said in verse 3. The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down and its gates are burned with fire. In the ancient world, a city without defenses was absolutely a prey to anyone. They would always be just backwater villages if there were no defenses. It was the law of the wild back then. And so a city without walls wasn't really even a city. In fact, one of the Proverbs tells us that a man without self-control is like an unwalled city. And King Solomon would say that to illustrate that a man who can't control himself is going to be ripped off in the end. He'll be nothing. He won't have any wealth. And so an unwalled city was a dangerous place. And so the people would live there in distress. They would be panicked. They would be worried. They would be without defense. And they would be in reproach. That is, they would have a very poor reputation among others. And this struck Nehemiah like a ton of bricks. And we see his response in verse 4. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and I mourned for many days. The response of Nehemiah was just heaviness, and he began to cry. The great thing about Nehemiah is that he doesn't just stop there with weeping and mourning. It says he goes on, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now, if it was me, this might be the end of the book. We might end in the middle of verse 4. So I heard these words, and I wept and cried. The end. But Nehemiah is a man of action. He's a practical man. And being upset about a situation is only half the equation. There are so many situations in this world that we can get upset about. I mean, just look around. But Nehemiah was a man of action. He saw the situation. It grieved his heart. It broke him. And so he wept and he mourned. But he didn't stop there. He began to take action in fasting and praying. And the act of prayer brings us into contact with the heart of God. And so Nehemiah began to pray. And this is his prayer. It's a good prayer from verse 5 to the end of the chapter. And this is how he prayed. He said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and your mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. And I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned." Very early into his prayer, we see some of the nature of his praying. Not only does Nehemiah say, "Yes, Lord, they sinned," but he uses personal pronouns. "We have sinned. I have sinned." Very much like Ezra in our previous book. When he prayed for forgiveness, he identified with the people. Ezra was a priest. Nehemiah was just a guy. But the role of a priest is to identify with the people. And so Ezra would say, "We have sinned." And it's a picture of Jesus Christ, who wasn't ashamed to be numbered with sinners. And so our high priest identifies with us. And that's what the priest does. And so Nehemiah here illustrates really the heart of God when he says, "We have sinned." Notice how he prays. It says there in verse 6 that he prays day and night. This prayer that we read here was not a one-time prayer. This was a summary of an ongoing prayer, sort of the cliff notes of how he was praying day and night. This is his heart broken before the Lord, just begging God to hear him. We learn very quickly that part of his prayer was directed that he might have a way to do something to help. And so he continues with his confession in verse 7 and says, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinance which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.'" And so God did say that in Leviticus 26. He says, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to a place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name." It's interesting here. Another thing we notice about Nehemiah's prayer is he's actually praying God's word. He's praying from Leviticus. He quotes what Moses told Israel that God had said. And then he's also praying from Deuteronomy chapter 30, where what really Nehemiah is doing is reminding God, as if God needs a reminder, of his own word. You know, kids have a tendency to learn very quickly that if their parents make a promise, they can hold them to that promise. You know, "Can I have a treat?" "Well, you can have a treat when we get home." You better believe that that kid will remember when you get home, they will be calling upon that promise. And they got the parents over a barrel because the parents have to follow through with their word. And so Nehemiah has learned, as we have learned, that when you pray, it's important to pray, "Thy will be done," and begin to pray something that we know is God's will, we know is based on his word. A strong prayer is a prayer that prays according to God's promise in the word. And so Nehemiah is praying, "God, you said this, and you've already fulfilled part of your word where you scattered us to all the nations. But you also said if we come back to you, you will bring us back from even the farthest parts. So now do it." He says in verse 10, "These are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Oh, Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day. I pray, grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." And so we see the direction of his prayer. Another thing about Nehemiah's prayer is that he prays that God would hear and answer other people's prayers. It's an encouraging thing to know that you're not praying alone. I love praying with the guys on Saturday morning, and I love to ask for prayer. I love to know that people are praying for me, and so I can say, "Lord, hear their prayers as well." And that's what Nehemiah does. And then we see the real issue that he's praying. He wants mercy from the side of the king because he was working in close proximity. He was the king's cup bearer. Now, before you think that that's a cush job and a great opportunity, remember the king was the target of assassination attempts. And so the cupbearer was responsible for everything that went into the hand of the king. And so if the cupbearer got sick, they would check the food. there any poison in there? Is there any disease, that any attack coming against the king? And so you can imagine, this guy was the king's first line of defense. And so it says in chapter 2, it came to pass in the month of Nisan, that was right after Datsun and right before Toyota. I'm just kidding. Nisan was right around the time of December. It was in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore, the king said to me, "Why is your face sad since you're not sick?" So you could see that it would be important to always be upbeat in the presence of the king. "How you doing, Nehemiah?" "I'm doing great." "You're not sick, are you? Nobody's trying to kill me, are you? You know, are you okay?" And so here is Nehemiah, always faithful. What a testimony. He says, "I was never sad in the presence of the king." Now, I wish I could say something like that. Mood swings come and go, but here is a man who's obviously faithful. He was always up to the task. He came to work ready to go, and this time he was sad. And the king notices and said, "Hey, you're sad. What's going on?" Something about this date is very important, too, in chapter 2, verse 1. The traditional way of recording time before the coming of Jesus and sort of the universal time clock that we follow, you know, they didn't refer to things B.C. or A.D. They just referred to things, and the ancient timelines basically had to compare one culture with another, and 20 years after so-and-so became king, then such-and-such became governor, and this city was built, and everything was like this massive puzzle of trying to organize time. And so here we read that this thing happened, this occurrence, chapter 2 of Nehemiah takes place in the month of Nisan. And that rendering, that would be the first of the month of Nisan, according to the way they would do it in those days. When you just mentioned Nisan, it was the first of Nisan. And we know that the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, from different dates that are set in history, secular sources, and biblical sources, that this was 445 B.C. And if you transferred the date, it would be March 14th. This is important because of a prophecy that we have over in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, who wrote just about 150 years prior to this, was given a prophecy in chapter 9 of Daniel, and it's the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, or the 77s. And in Daniel chapter 9, the angel speaks to Daniel and says, there will be 69 seven-year periods, or 483 years, from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince. This would be a timepiece kind of prophecy where God says, when this date comes, you can start counting down on your clock 483 years, and on the following date, at the end of that, Messiah the Prince will come. So this is the beginning of the date. In this chapter, King Artaxerxes is going to give the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. If you start your timepiece from March 14th, 445 BC, tick it down 483 years, you arrive at the second date, is April 6th, 32 AD, the very day Jesus marched into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It was Messiah the Prince who came. Some people have broken it down even further. They wanted to see if it was really accurate, and they went by days. How many days are in a Babylonian year? 360. 360 times 483 years is 173,880 days. Start your time clock, March 14th, 445 BC. Click it down, 173,880 days. The date that you arrive on, April 6th, 32 AD, the very day that Jesus came into Jerusalem. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, you kill those who are sent to you, if you would recognize this your day, the day of redemption." The song that they sang was Psalm 118. And in the song that they sang when Jesus came, they would say, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." But they missed the day. They missed the day. This is a prophecy that was very powerful for the coming of the Lord. Well, it says that the king sees Nehemiah and he says, "Why is your face sad? You're not sick. This is nothing." Notice verse 2, "but sorrow of the heart. So I became dreadfully afraid." He knew that what was in his heart was now showing on his face. And he said, In verse 3, I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And then the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. One thing we're going to see about Nehemiah over and over, we'll see these short prayers, sort of these shotgun kind of prayers. Just he's in a bind, he's in a pinch, and he just says, Lord, I need help right now. And that's a good thing to do. Sometimes you'll be talking with somebody. You have no idea what to say to them. Sometimes you'll be in a sketchy situation, whether you're in traffic or just in a situation where you don't have much time to think. And it's a good thing in that time to say, oh, God, I need help right now. When you're surfing and the waves are big, oh, God, I need help right now. That's a good prayer, like Peter sinking, Lord, save me. And so here Nehemiah, he prays very quickly. He had no time to get down on his knees and to have a prayer meeting, but he prayed under his breath, in his heart, and the Lord heard his prayer. And so the king said, what do you request? Oh, God, what do I request right now? And then he began to speak. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant, if I found favor in your sight, I ask you to send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Oh, the audacity of this guy. He's just a guy that brings a cup. He's a waiter for the king. And he goes, I want to rebuild that city. Wow, he has a great vision, a man of faith here. So the king said to me, and the queen was sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set a time. We're going to find that Nehemiah will be in Jerusalem for 12 years. This is a long vacation that he gets signed out of. I think it's interesting in verse 6 to see that the Lord records for us there that the queen was sitting beside him. Here's the king sitting. And you never know the way God arranges things. Sometimes it's the queen, the wife of a man that softens his heart toward needs of others. And so here is the king. And in that moment, God had arranged it so that when Nehemiah has this tall order, a great request, I wonder if Artaxerxes looked over at his wife and she said, come on, you know, go ahead. You know, she was, you know, this tenderness. And there the scripture records for us that she was sitting beside him and he says, send me and let me build it. How long are you going to go? I don't know, but it's going to be a while. It takes a few months to get there and a few months to get back. And goodness, I'm building a city. It's going to be years probably. So it pleased the king to send me. Then, notice that maybe here is the answer to his prayer. He made a quick request, but the message came back from heaven. Furthermore, I said to the king, by the way, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river that they permit me to pass through until I come to Judah. I need paperwork. I need a passport. I need freedom to pass through. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Do you recognize that phrase from the book of Ezra when he said that the hand of the Lord was upon me? Over and over, recognizing God's hand working. So Nehemiah asks for lumber, and he asked for paperwork, and it was given. And then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, that's the river Euphrates. He went westward, and he gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. But verse 10 says, when he came to Jerusalem, it says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Times have not changed much. If you seek the well-being of the Jews or of Israel, there are those in the world who will be deeply disturbed that you want to seek the well-being of the Jews. There is a hatred for the Jews. There is a hatred for Israel, and it is spiritual. It is from Satan, and it exists in the world, the anti-Semitism that is there, and it hasn't changed over all these thousands of years. And so it says, he came to Jerusalem in verse 11, and he was there for 3 days. And I arose in the night, and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate. Can you imagine living in a neighborhood like that? Where do you live? I live down by the crap gate, and I'm right by the snake pit, and where else? I'm down in the valley, you know, the low area. Well, that's just the area that those things were called. The dump was near the refuse gate. That's where they'd take the refuse. But I don't know if I'd want to live there. But Nehemiah has full access to these areas. But notice that he viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down. Here it is, nighttime, the moon's out. And its gates, which were burned with fire. And then he says, then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal under me to pass. That would be a better place to live, by the fountain gate and the king's pool. Where do you live? The king's highway. I live next to the king. It's interesting to me as I look at this through spiritual eyes that here the walls were broken down. And it looks as if Nehemiah has full access to the snake pit and the serpent well and the doo-doo gate where, you know, he can get there. But when he wants to get on to the king's area and the fountain pool, there's no access there. I think the devil wants to break down the walls in our life. He wants to bring people to a place where they have full access to the serpent well. They have full access to the garbage in life. But then when they want to move up to the refreshing springs of the Lord, when they want to move up to reach the king, the Bible here says that there was no room for the animal there was no room for the animal under me to pass. In other words, there was no access to that. You know, the devil does not want to allow you to come to a place where you drink freely and you commune abundantly with the Lord. He will give you free access to the low times of life, the valley gate, to the serpent venom, the things of this world, and the refuge, the garbage of this world. But I tell you, when you sit down with your Bible in hand, the phone will ring. All of a sudden, it'll come to mind. I got to email them, and a text will come on your phone, and all of a sudden, the newspaper will hit the side of your house, and all of these things begin to happen. Because the devil will do everything within his power to get you away from that time of drinking from the fountain of life, Jesus, and from fellowshipping at the king's pool. So this is why Nehemiah is there. The debris, the waste, the wreck, the garbage that's in the way, he needs to move it. He needs to remove it. And so this is what he's going to do. Verse 15 says, so I went up by night by the valley, and I viewed the wall, and I turned back, and I entered by the valley gate, and so returned. Now the officials didn't know where I had gone or what I had done. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. And then I said to them, verse 17, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem so that we may no longer be a reproach. I wonder how these words fell on the ears of the Jews who heard it. Here, those who had been back in the land had seen the rebuilding of the temple. They had seen the hard work that was there. And they were now able to worship God the way that he had prescribed, but there really was no security. There was no civil order. There was no justice. There was no safety. There was no strong reputation of really the power of God working in them. Sure, they could worship God, but they weren't really able to make a difference in the world. And so Nehemiah comes and says, let's build so that we won't be a reproach anymore. Let's do something concrete for God so the world will look and be amazed at the power of our God. And I wonder if God would speak to our hearts and say, let's rise up and build, and let's do something that's concrete that the world will look at and say, that's the real thing. You know, I think the world is satisfied if we just sit in the walls of this church and worship God. They go, you can do all that. But when you begin to make a difference, when you begin to build something and change things and begin to do something great for the name of the Lord, that's when the world is in awe. That's when they're amazed. That's when we'll no longer be a reproach. And so look at the response of the people in verse 18. I told them of the hand of God which has been good upon me, and also of the king's word that he had spoken. And so they said, let us rise up and build. I love that answer. Let us rise up and build. And they set their hands to this good work. Notice verse 19, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and they had gotten a new person, Geshem the Arab, when they heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us. And they said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? And so I answered and I said to them, the God of heaven will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. Here we see the very beginnings of the opposition that always comes when a work of God is underway. First of all, in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, these enemies of God, Sanballat and Tobiah, are deeply disturbed. Now we read that they are laughing and despising the people of God. There is a theory of argument and persuasion that relies heavily on ridicule. You've seen it in a classroom before, when the professor will ridicule anyone who believes in creation. They'll build a straw man, and they'll batter that argument and laugh and mock and scorn that argument, and then they'll turn and say, "Now, which one of you believes in creation?" And it's so powerful because nobody wants to then stand up and face that sort of abuse. This is one of the major attacks of the enemy. They'll ridicule. The world, Satan, the flesh will mock and laugh and scorn anything that's righteous in order to quiet you down, in order to take away your courage, in order to remove any boldness that you might have. You need to be aware of that, because Nehemiah's response is this: the God of heaven will prosper us. I'm not interested in your approval. I don't care what you think. God will prosper us. And by the way, you have nothing to do with this work. You have no heritage or right. Notice what he says. Now in chapter 3, we're going to read all about the many people who did the work, and I'm tempted to just let you read that on your own, but I have a few things that I wanted to point out to you. There's going to be a list. They're going to start at one part of the city and then list who is building, and they'll go all the way around and come back to where they began. Verse 1 says, Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they built the sheep gate, and they consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it and went as far as the tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. They had come from Jericho in order to help. That's good. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Also the son of Hasanah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Koz, made repairs. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshazadbel, he made repairs. And next to Zadok, the son of Baana, made repairs. And next to them, the Tekoites made repairs. But I want you to see this. But their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. You know, sometimes the enemy will attack from the outside, but the very next thing he'll do when he can't make any headway, when he attacks you from the outside, is he'll attack you from the inside. And we're going to find out these nobles are going to be a real thorn in the side to Nehemiah. They don't want to do the work. There are some people who, you know, they'll serve God, but only in an advisory capacity. They'll only tell you what they want to be done, but they'll never, you know, shoulder the load. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you load up heavy burdens on men, but you're not willing to lift a finger to raise yourself." There are some people that always issue orders, but will never carry anything themselves. Well, it says in verse 6, "Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Man, these are hard to do. Verse 8. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harhiah. By the way, if you're having kids and you're looking for a name, Nehemiah chapter 3 is the one for you. Actually, Uzi is a popular name in Israel to this day. A weapon was named after it, the Uzi. And it's from the, I'm not kidding, this is the real thing. The Uzi was invented by Uziel. Not this Uziel, but a more modern Uziel. Notice verse 8, it says, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Hey, the nobles, the leaders won't put their shoulders to the work, but this guy's a jeweler. He just works with fine metals. He's doing some work. That's good to see. And next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. So here's a guy that works in perfume. Oh, this is a beautiful fragrance, ma'am. You should, here. Look at who God's using to do this work. The nobles won't put their shoulders to the work, but here's a jeweler and a perfumer, and they made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Notice verse 9, next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. And then it goes on, verse 11, Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens And then in verse 12, it says, next to him, Shallum, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, and his daughters made repairs. So here's another group of people that is unlikely. Who's doing the work? Just construction workers? No. There's, you know, Uziel, the goldsmith, and next to him, the perfumer. And then we got a bunch of girls working over here. Isn't that a contrast? God's doing a great work, and there's a group of people who should be doing the heavy lifting, the nobles, but they're not. But God's using the unlikely ones. This is often the way that God works, using the unlikely people to do a great work. And as you go through, you'll see that God continues to name and list the different people that are used. But I just wanted to point those things out to you. You can go ahead and read and find your children's names from chapter 3. And we find ourselves in chapter 4 now. And so it happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. Again, the mocking of the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria. So now he's getting serious. He's speaking to armed men, and he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in one day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? And then Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and says, whatever they build, even if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. I don't know if you've ever seen a fox, but they're very light on their feet. They're very nimble. They're not going to knock down much. They're just like a big squirrel, you know. They're a big furry squirrel, and here is his mocking. You know, their construction is so bad. It's going to fall apart even if animals perch on it. And so the mocking and the ridicule again coming against God's people. But Nehemiah simply prays. Notice again, one of these shotgun or what we sometimes call popcorn prayer. Just pop it up to the Lord. He says in verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, because they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So verse 6 says, we joined the wall, and the entire wall was joined up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. When people put their mind to a thing, they can accomplish much. Now it says in verse 7, the attacks continue. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps beginning to be closed, they became very angry, and all of them conspired to come and attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. Here's another way that the devil will attack, is creating confusion, creating chaos. Scripture says that our God is a God of order, and confusion is what happens. There's a worldly wisdom that James tells us about, but the fruit of that worldly wisdom is always confusion and strife and envy. And so they wanted to attack. They wanted to threaten. Nevertheless, verse 9, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So they put up some guard towers, and some people were set as security. Notice that they didn't pray to God alone, and notice that they didn't set a watch alone. They did both. They prayed and they took action. So Judah said, verse 10, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything until we come into their midst and kill them and cause this work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, they told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. And so here was the report coming. We've got so much trash. We've got so many stones that are piled up that we haven't been able to put back in place that really we can't see anywhere that they could come and attack us. So the report would come back 10 times as a way of saying that it was constant. It was an incessant sort of threat and a danger that it was, well, that's the way the enemy works, is sometimes he'll wear you out. He'll wear you out with bad news and wear you out with warnings and wear you out with threats. And so they would attack. But they didn't attack. They were just threats. They were just hostile intentions. It never panned out. Think of the power of fear in a person's life. A person who is afraid will never step out. Sometimes my kids will, you know, want to do something bold. but fear will take hold of them. Just jump off, you know, jump off the roof into the pool. You'll be fine. No, they don't do that, but little things. They'll be afraid of the dark, you know, and a parent will come in when a child is afraid with an irrational fear, and what will we say? Something that doesn't help them. There's nothing to be afraid of, but fear has already taken hold. And fear paralyzes people, and the enemy will use fear to come in, and you'll fail, don't do it. Don't try, don't attempt, don't pray, forget about it. You'll fail, you'll be laughed at, ridicule first, and then an attack from the inside, and then fear begins to come, and it seems to come from all directions, and it's constant, and it's incessant. But Nehemiah positioned men, verse 13 says, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the opening. So I put men down there where there was these stones, where there was a blind spot. And I set the people according to their families with their swords and spears and bows. And I looked and I arose and I said to the nobles and to the leaders and to the rest of the people, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. You've got to keep those phrases together. Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. Sometimes there's real legitimate reasons to be afraid. But in light of that second statement, remember the Lord, great and awesome. There's really reason to be courageous. And it happened, verse 15 says, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plan to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. And so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and they wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. And those who built the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other hand they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built. And the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And so here they worked with a sword in one hand and a hammer in the other. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of 150 or so years ago, actually had a newsletter that he named The Sword and the Trowel. It's a good picture for us because while we're building up the body of Christ in the church, we're also doing battle with the forces of darkness, the mentality that blinds and binds people in the world. And so Nehemiah would have his men working with their swords girded on their side. Then in verse 19, I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we're separated far from one another on the wall. Whatever you hear, the sound of our trumpet, rally to us, and our God will fight for us. So there they were, far, far away. And there's strength in numbers. So he says, if you guys need help, if you get attacked, then you blow the trumpet, and we'll swarm to you, and we'll stand with you. And if we get attacked, we'll blow the trumpet, and you come to help us. You watch our backs, and we'll watch your backs. I think about the trumpets that God has given us, whether it be a cell phone, or Twitter, or email. Help! Pray for me! Fight for me! Pick up your cell phone. Call a friend. You're going to be attacked. You need prayer. You need help. You need encouragement. Blow the trumpet. Sound the alarm. Tweet it out. You know, do whatever you need to do to get somebody to come and stand with you. Call the church. And so he says in verse 21, we labored in the work, and half the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. And at the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and our working party by day. So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. So they were constantly dressed and ready to go. I just read the other day that this astronaut was up in space and he didn't change his underwear for a month. I didn't read the whole article. I didn't really care to find out the details of the story. But he was so busy doing his work that, and I don't know if they're sweating up there either. I don't know how hot it is, but that would be pretty gross. Sometimes we read about the armor of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6. And I've taught this and I've believed this and I still do, but you'll get a message that says, when you get up in the morning, you've got to put on the armor of God. Put on the helmet of salvation and the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness. And in the morning, you've got to put it on. I would say do what Nehemiah does. Don't take it off. Sleep with it. You know, it might be uncomfortable to have a sword or a spear as a pillow, but don't take it off. Always have the armor, the belt of truth, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Always be ready. Don't wait in the morning because you'll get attacked before you get up. Always be ready, as Nehemiah was. And so here we see in verse 1 of chapter 5 that the attack is now coming from the inside. There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We have mortgaged our land and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." And there were also those who said, "We've borrowed money from the king's tax on our lands and our vineyards. And yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And indeed, we are forcing our sons and daughters to become slaves. And some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. And it's not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." What was happening is that the Jews were taking advantage of the Jews. Some people were capitalizing on their weakness. And they weren't able to pay off their debts because people were holding their land. And they were exacting what the Bible calls usury. They were extorting the people with high interest rates. It was like they issued a bunch of credit cards to people that had no way to pay it off. And now here they are in deep trouble, and they're starving. They're hurting financially, but it's not from an enemy outside. It's from their own people. And so Nehemiah becomes very angry in verse 6. "I became angry when I heard the outcry and these words. And after serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and I said to them, 'Each one of you is exacting usury from his brother.' So I called a great assembly against them." He gathered the people, and he pointed them out. "You guys are wrong." He confronted them publicly. "And I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now, indeed, will you even sell your brethren? Or should they be sold to us?' And they were silenced, and they found nothing to say." Here's these nobles again. Here's these rich guys. Capitalizing on the weakness of their own people. And Nehemiah, who has all the right and all the authority to do what these men wanted to do, was calling them on the carpet, and they had nothing to say. And then I said, verse 9, "What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, I am lending them money and grain. Let us stop this usury." I'm giving them stuff. "So restore now to them, even this day, their lands and their vineyards, their olive groves and their houses, and also a hundredth of the money, the grain and new wine and oil that you have charged them." They couldn't pay off their debts because their lands were held. You know, they had repoed their cars and they couldn't get to work, sort of a thing. You know, they had taken their ability to earn and pay back their debts so that they were actually keeping their own people as slaves. Injustice, inequity. The scripture says that if a man gives his coat as a pledge, you know, "Here, I'll give you my coat and I'll return, you know, the money that I owe you." But if he couldn't return the money, the scripture says that the man who took the coat as a pledge had to give it back to him because that guy's got to go to work tomorrow. So don't remove a person's ability to repay. That's just unrighteous. You have to show some grace, show some liberality here. And so Nehemiah calls them and they respond in the right way. Verse 12, they said, "We will restore it. We'll require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Nehemiah knew the nature of people. And he wasn't going to just take them at their word. He says, "Then I called the priest and I required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise." I'm glad you got the right attitude. Let's get a lawyer in here, the scribes and the priests, and you sign on the dotted line. I swear to God that I'll do what I said I did. We'll hold you to it. You know, people have a tendency to say the right thing when they're under the gun. And so this is what they did. And here's what Nehemiah does in verse 13. "I shook out the fold of my garment." So he took his robe and he shook it out. And he said, "So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen." And they praised the Lord, and the people did according to the promise. So the attack from the inside was thwarted. "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed," here Nehemiah gives a personal testimony about the way that he did not use the privilege that he was given to his own advantage. He says, "From the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of the king Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provision." The governor would take taxes from the local people and give that to his emissaries. Nehemiah was one of them. He had the right to tell the people, "Hey, listen up, I've got a king's per diem coming to me, and that's coming from you, so pay up." But he says he had that right, but he never ate the king's provision. He didn't use that to his own advantage. But the former governors, the others were there, they laid burdens on the people, and they took from them bread and wine beside 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even our brethren bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we didn't buy any land. He didn't see this work as a work where he could invest and personally become rich. And then he talks about the people that he fed. At my table were 150 Jews and rulers, beside those who came to us from the nations around us. And that which was prepared daily was one ox, so they had oxtail soup, six choice sheep, a rack of lamb, and fowl was prepared for me. So I love Nehemiah because he loved chicken. He's my kind of guy right here. So, right, you guys get the meat, the ox, and the sheep, but I want some chicken. And every 10 days, an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provision because the bondage was already heavy on the people. And here one of these prayers that comes out so short. Remember me, my God, for the good according to all that I have done for this people. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of the enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I hadn't hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. And they thought to do me harm. So as is the case, Satan turns his attack from discouraging the people. He turns it from mocking the people. He turns it from threatening the people as a whole to now trying to pick off the main guy, attacking the leaders. And so these men wanted to kill Nehemiah. They said, let's have a meeting down in the valley in the plain of Ono. And that would be the answer that Nehemiah gave. Ono, I'm not going down there. Maybe there was good food in this valley. I don't know. Maybe they called it Ono. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work. I can't come down. Why should the work cease while I leave and go down to you? So they said, hey, we want to have a meeting. Let's talk about it. Let's get a committee together. And we've changed our mind. We really want to participate in what you're doing. Nehemiah says, why should I meet with you? I'm busy. Leave me alone. They sent me this message four times, verse 4 says, and I answered them in the same manner. And then Sanballat sent his servant to me, as before. This is the fifth time, and he had an open letter in his hand. An open letter was sort of like a letter to the editor. It's a letter that's published. It's a letter that bears all your grievances and all your frustrations. And I don't like what you said to me this time, but this time it's not private. It's really to vent so that everybody can see. And really it's a way of slandering a person. And this is why what we read here was in an open letter. It wasn't sealed. And it was written. This is the letter itself. It was reported among the nations. And Geshem says that you, the Jews, plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you're building the wall that you may be their king. Hey, Nehemiah, we heard that you're going to be the king. And what is their source? We heard it. Look at that verse 6. It's reported among the nations. That's what I heard. Word on the street is. And Geshem said, these guys, where are the sources, man? We heard that you guys are trying to rebel and you're trying to be the king. Verse 7, and you've appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem. You've even got the religious leaders involved telling people they should follow you. There's a king in Judah. Now these matters are going to be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Hey, come on, meet with us. They wanted to kill him. And what they did is they published this open letter to sort of stir up the gossip with them. Did you hear that there's a Nehemiah's trying to be king? I didn't know that. He's taking advantage of people. I had my suspicions, but now it has been reported, and Geshem said, must be true. I read it on the internet. Somebody blogged it. It must be true. So the rumors and the attack of the enemy comes with gossip and slander. But notice Nehemiah's response doesn't even take a whole verse. I sent to him saying, no such thing as you say are being done. You invent them in your own heart. The end. I got nothing to say to you. Verse 9, for they were trying to make us afraid. This is what they said. Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. One of those prayers. Strengthen me, God. And he moves forward. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And then I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. So here the attack, though it was from the outside first, but now it comes from the inside. A man, a Jew, who was supposed to have an allegiance to Israel, to Jerusalem. He was supposed to be loyal to Nehemiah and the work that was going on. He comes to Nehemiah and says, they're coming to kill you. You better hide in the temple. Nehemiah says, am I the kind of guy who should run away? Is that what I should do? I should run from the work of rebuilding the wall and hide out in the church? Should I hide out in the temple? It's not God's will for me. I'm not going to go in. And then I perceived, notice verse 12, that God had not sent him at all, but he made this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So this was a prophet for hire. And apparently what he said, when he said come into the temple and hide out, was sort of under the guise of, this is the word of the Lord. God's telling me to tell you. And Nehemiah says, you know what? God didn't tell me that. I'm not getting the same word from you. And then he realized that this man had been paid to say that. For this reason he was hired, verse 13 says, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin. Nehemiah says it would be a sin to be afraid, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Scripture says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. When I live and I walk motivated or pushed around by fear, I do things that cause a bad report or reproach. I do things that are sinful. I cower when I should be bold, or I am bold when I should yield. It just throws everything off. Nehemiah was able to thwart that attack, and he prays, my God, verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to their works. And here there was a woman involved, and the prophetess Noadia. She had no idea what she was doing. And the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. Could you imagine coming into the church and finding your enemies there? I mean, what a bummer that would be. Coming into the temple and finding people that were actually working against you. It's unfortunate, but it's actually been the case. There is conflict. There is difficulty even within the house of worship. And that's why the scripture says that love covers a multitude of sins. You may end up having a problem with somebody at church, but you know what? You've got to get over it. You've got to love them, and you've got to forgive them, because that's an attack from the enemy. Nehemiah prays, Lord, remember these guys who would make me afraid. Verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Now, this is 6 weeks. You know, that's amazing. 7 weeks, less than 2 months. They rebuilt the wall. It's an incredible work of God. In 52 days, notice verse 16, and it happened when all our enemies heard it and the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. The very thing that they wanted to do to the Jews, to dishearten and discourage, now they realized, hey, God is the one rebuilding. God is the one working. So it says in verse 17, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. Here are these nobles, man. You wish you could, you know, put them in a headlock. So here they are, the enemies of God, sending people to attack. But the nobles, because they're not busy putting their shoulder to the work, are corresponding with the enemies of God. I got a letter from Tobiah. You know, here's the noble running out with his soft hands, no calluses, no sweat, and he comes to the mail. Oh, I got a letter from Tobiah. I'm so excited. That's the enemy of God. I'm going to write him back. And here they are communicating, having this dialogue with the enemy. And Nehemiah is just reporting what goes on with the privileged people in Jerusalem. These were the people who wouldn't put their shoulders to the work in chapter 3, verse 5. And in chapter 5 were the ones oppressing their own brothers. The people who should be leading the nation of Israel to rebuild are the ones working to undermine it. How ironic is that? Notice verse 18, for many in Jerusalem were pledged to him. So they had contracts and bargains and deals because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arad, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Now, we read about Meshulam in Ezra chapter 10. We talked about him last time. And they also reported his good deeds before me. Oh, Tobiah's a really good guy. In fact, the word Tobiah means good guy. Tov in Hebrew means good. So this is what they would do. Oh, man, how discouraging is that? When people are actively working against you, other people come and say, wow, they're great. Did you hear how great so-and-so is? All right, thank you for being in love with what God's not doing over there. And this is what they did. They reported my words to him. They're telling Tobiah all about the life of Nehemiah. And so Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Chapter 7 is where we'll finish tonight. He says in verse 1, then it was when I hung the wall and I built, and I hung the doors where when the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani. So now we find out who Hanani is from chapter 1. He was one of his brothers. And Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he is a faithful man, and he feared God more than many. And I said to them, don't let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. So don't open them too early. And while they stand guard, let them be shut, and the bar and the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station, at another in front of his own house. And so they were put on guard to guard the very area of the wall in front of their own house. We found that this is where they built too. When they built the wall, they would build the wall right outside their house. Now, if I was building a wall at your house, I'd probably do a pretty good job. But if I was building a wall in front of my house, I'd do a really good job because that's my protection. And so here he says, I want you to get guards, but I don't want you to get people that don't live in Jerusalem. They have no vested interest in the city. I want you to get people that live there, because the people that have a vested interest in the city are the people who are going to watch with keen eyes. Nobody falls asleep when they're guarding their own property. And so here Nehemiah says, appoint guards. And the city was large and spacious. Verse 4 says, but the people in it were few and the houses were not rebuilt. And then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles. Here are these guys again, still being included. The rulers and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up from the first return, and I found written in it. And here is a listing from verse 6 all the way to verse 72 of the names of the people. And you will be delighted to read that on your own. Verse 73 says, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and some of the people, the Netinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And so here's how we end chapter 7. The wall is built. The guards are stationed. The people are beginning to repopulate the city. What a great work of the Lord. Accomplished in spite of the attacks that come from the inside and the out. The Lord will accomplish his work in our lives as we have a mind to work, as we put our shoulders to the work. Lord, tonight, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can observe you working mightily. Lord, I love to see you work. I love to see you building up lives and building up people. I love to see you constructing your church. I love your word when you say, upon this rock, I will build my church. You do a good job, Lord. You know how to build people. You know how to put them back together. You know how to restore our lives and to cause us to have a good report and to not be a reproach among the people. You know how to take us from a place of distress and reproach and bring us into security and strength. It's a tough process, Lord, and there are attacks, but just as Nehemiah said, we make our prayer to you. We come before you tonight and just ask that you'd continue to build, continue to strengthen. And tonight, Lord, as we take communion, we're reminded of your body and your blood, which was broken for us and shed for us. You said that as often as we take communion, we ought to do it in remembrance of you, proclaiming your death until you come again. So tonight we ask that we might be able to meet with you in this sacred time of communion. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and receive our praise. Thank you for your body and thank you for your blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Tonight, as we worship, we encourage you to go just around behind the column here on the Koa table. We have the elements of communion laid out for you, the cup and the bread. And as we worship, you're free to go back there and take it or bring it back to your seat and wait on the Lord. Maybe pray with your spouse or those people you came with. Maybe just sit by yourself and wait on the Lord and thank the Lord for his body and his blood shed. Commune with the Lord.